If you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is still giving some very practical teaching to the church. And as we come to the passage before us, it's really one of the overarching themes that runs throughout the entirety of 1 Timothy. There's false teaching going on, false doctrine. There are false teachers, probably among the elders. Timothy's been left behind to bring clarity, to correct, to admonish, and hopefully to restore sound doctrine in the church. So in verses 3 through 5, Paul zeroes in on the nature of the false teachers and the false teaching that they were advancing. Very timely, very important words that Paul is saying. They were teaching false doctrine, different doctrine, novel doctrine, doctrine contrary to the sound words of Jesus Christ. They were most likely elders in the church. You can imagine, it's one thing to have lay people in the church that do not have a good understanding of the scriptures, but they have very little influence. But when you have the elders, those who are teaching, those who are preaching, those who are leading the church, and they begin to put forth false doctrine, it can be very damaging to the church. Paul had to correct this, and he sent Timothy to be bold, to stand against them. And sadly, these were probably men that Paul knew personally. They had names. They had faces. Paul knew them. He knew their families. He spent time at Ephesus. In fact, he spent more time at Ephesus than at any other place. Probably this is the very situation that Paul had warned them about years before. I think he spoke prophetically as he's about to depart from Ephesus. The elders are gathered around him, and they love him. They're embracing him. Some of them are shedding tears. And Paul tells them in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And he says in verses 29 and 30, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." He said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That's exactly what's happening. There are those preaching false doctrine, drawing disciples away unto them, savage wolves that have come in to devour the sheep, and it had to be corrected. There's probably nothing more detrimental to the health of a church than false doctrine. We know that lies and deceits and falsehood are the chief weapons of Satan. He's been a liar from the beginning. The church, on the other hand, is the pillar and support of the truth. We have to uphold it. We have to defend it. We have to protect it. We must pass it on to the next generation. We must be zealous to stand against everything that is not true. False doctrine has always been and always will be a great danger, and the church must always be prepared to go to war. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about a physical war with guns and weapons, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're spiritual. And we must always be willing to go to war. Now, they are spiritual, and it is a spiritual warfare, but sometimes it will have a very terrible impact upon us physically. There have been many martyrs throughout the ages, many who have died at the stake, many who have suffered greatly, sometimes at the hands of other religious men, not Christians, but religious men, thinking that they know the truth when it is nothing but false doctrine, and they savagely rip apart those who would dare speak the truth. So it's a very dangerous time, always has been. We're in the midst of the last days, and by the way, those last days began with the departure of Christ. It's not some point in the future, it's right now. In the last days, perilous times will come, says Paul. Men who are speaking vile things, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, those that we are commanded to be on guard against and always at war. So in these verses, now Paul is describing for us the nature of these false teachers. We need to understand what they look like. What's some of the characteristics of a false teacher so that we can recognize, so that we can discern. Not only discern the false doctrine that they're bringing, but be able to discern the nature of those who are bringing the false doctrine. It never changes. Now, they're always the same, whether it's in the first century or now. They always look the same. So we have to be discerning regarding the false teaching, and we have to be discerning regarding the false teacher. So last week, we focused primarily upon the nature of the false teachers. Paul says that they're teaching that which is contrary to the teaching of Christ. We saw that they are conceited, puffed up. If you look at the text, let me read the text once again, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So we saw their attitude last week. That is, they're haughty, conceited, puffed up, proud. Now, they think they know the truth. The nature of false teachers is not normally that they know that they're dealing with false doctrine and they're purposely going out seeking to deceive the multitudes. No, they think they have the truth. And they're very bold, and they're haughty, and they're conceited, and they want to draw men unto themselves. Very dangerous and very difficult. Rather than trying to lead men to Christ, which is what true doctrine does, they are seeking to draw away disciples to themselves. So their attitude is that of pride. They have a love for self, not a love for the brethren. They don't really care about the sheep. They're not true shepherds. They are deceivers and liars, seeking to draw away disciples unto themselves. And then we looked at their aptitude. The scripture says here in verse 4, not only is he conceited, but he understands nothing. He doesn't have any spiritual discernment. He doesn't know the truth. He isn't able to comprehend the nature of sound doctrine. The things he is bringing are lies. Verse 4 says he understands nothing, and verse 5 says that he is deprived of the truth. In other words, if we continue to embrace false doctrine, if we refuse to receive the sound teaching of the Word of God, we begin to lose even that which we have and become more and more depraved. So Paul says here in verse 5, they are men of depraved mind. In other words, they do not have the comprehension of spiritual things, not able to comprehend the things of Scripture, the things of the Spirit. They are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. That's what happens when you are depraved of mind. as you continue to push against the truth, as you continue to deny that which is right, you begin to lose any comprehension of the spiritual things of God. Can you imagine? Such an individual is a pastor, elder, teacher in the Church of Christ. And by the way, this is the nature of all fallen humanity. All of fallen humanity, every single one, are depraved in the mind, spiritually dead, unable to comprehend the truth, and they march along in blindness, and they begin to follow others who are blind. We're religious by nature, but we find teachers who give us what we want to hear. We don't want to hear the truth. The truth makes demands. The truth is sometimes difficult to receive. We don't want the truth, so we find teachers that will tell us what we want to hear. And then we'll hear things like, well, so-and-so told me this, so-and-so told me that, and he said it's okay to do this, and I'm just doing what I was told by this pastor or that pastor, and we find pastors that we like, those who will tell us what we want to hear. So that's the situation going on here at Ephesus. This morning, as I said last week, this is a two-part sermon. So last week it is really introductory, and just zeroing in on a couple elements of their character. One, they're haughty, prideful, arrogant, or as Paul says in verse 4, he's conceited, understanding nothing. So they're conceited and they are deprived of the truth. They are depraved of mind. They do not have spiritual understanding. This morning, I want to basically continue from where we left off last time. I want to continue to look at the nature of the false teachers, but I also want to examine the consequences of allowing false teaching to enter the church, the devastating impact that it will have in sometimes surprising ways. And then I want to close this morning with how we should react. What should we do? What are the orders that are given to us regarding the presence of false teaching in the church? So that's where we will go this morning, and I pray that God will bless us in comprehending the truth and giving us the ability to recognize false teaching and what we should do about it if it should ever arrive in our church. So first of all, We have the consequence of the presence of false teachers. And again, we're finding here some of the characteristics of what they look like. So Paul says here in verse 4 and at the beginning of verse 5 that these individuals cause strife and division. In other words, it destroys the unity of the church. He says in verse 4, not only is he conceited and he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise, listen, envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is the means of grace. They cause division. He uses words here like envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction. False doctrine divides. Simple as that. False doctrine will divide our church. True doctrine creates unity among the brethren. Now, notice this. Be very clear in how I'm putting this. True unity or true doctrine creates unity among the brethren. Doctrine creates unity among the brethren, but it will cause disunity of those apart from the brethren. In other words, the sheep receive true doctrine. It's their food. They want it. They recognize it. And they love it. Sheep receive sound doctrine, but the goats kicked against it. The sheep will even receive correction if their doctrine is not right. They want sound doctrine. They are hungry for it. The goats, on the other hand, kick against the truth. Well, we must never underestimate the importance of unity in the church. I am so thankful that we are in a season of unity. You know, churches, they're always changing. I say they're in flux. It would seem that the church that you have today is not the church that you had 10 years ago and will not be the same church that you have 10 years from now. You know, you've heard me say many times, every time we add a new member to our church, the church changes. It'll never be the same as it was before. And that's a good thing. We should be willing to receive the new. You can imagine, you know, we're compared to a body, and your body, from the time you're born, you know, you have two eyes and two ears, and, sparing any deformity, or not everyone enjoys the same makeup of the body. But we have a heart, liver, lungs, the things that make our body function. But if you lose one of these members, you lose an eye, and you're missing something. You've changed, and you will never be the same. You lose a limb, you lose an arm or a leg, you've changed. You will never be the same. And so such is the case of the human body. But the same is also true in the body of Christ when we lose individuals and we're not the same. And when we gain individuals, we're not the same. And so we're always undergoing change. And that's okay. As long as the change is good, as long as it's positive. It's very possible, though, that change can be negative. What happens if you receive a new member that begins courting false doctrine and begins spreading the false doctrine to others in the congregation, begins to sow discord, begins to create division in the church? Very dangerous. False doctrine can do this. So we must never underestimate the value of unity in the church. Pray for it. Thank God continually that we have it. Ask Him to preserve us from anything that would cause disunity in our congregation. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Unity is precious, and we should savor it continually. There are too many who find it very easy to dismiss how detrimental conflict is. We find it easy, and we find this in the modern church so much. It breaks my heart. It would seem that the modern church, I think social media promotes it. I think the promulgation of news sources today. It used to be that you'd have a little church on the corner and maybe another church across town, and the two would interact some, but there was not the continual possibility of the sowing of discord. Now it's rampant. I mean, it's terrible what we see. And we're also living in a culture. You know, they've given the terminology cancel culture, where it's easy to dismiss anyone that has an opinion that's different from yours. And very easy to dismiss, to outlaw, to put away, to declare unsuitable for your interaction. And it's not only in the church, but it's in our culture at large. There are whole groups that demean and put down others who are just not like them. See, it's easy to separate from a brother who's not exactly like we are. And we usually zero in on non-essential issues. So again, false doctrine divides. False doctrine divides. And so we find the church terribly divided by false doctrine. Now, that's not to say that we seek unity at all costs. It's not to say that we compromise truth for the sake of unity. But we do have to understand and remember the basis of our unity. Upon where is our unity? Upon what are we united? Why is it that Trinity is filled with a group right now that is unified together? Is it because we all like broccoli? Or we all don't like broccoli? Is it some external thing that really has no ultimate value at all? Well, no. Christianity, Christians, enjoy a glorious unity in Christ. And the wonderful doctrines that point to Him, we are bound to Him as the body of Christ. The unity of the body of Christ is really the essence of biblical Christianity. In his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray says this: union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. That's quite a statement. Not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. We are united to Christ. What do you see every time you witness a baptism? What are you looking at? Why do we even do it? What does it mean? And I often say that the sacraments, we only have two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and both of them preach the gospel in visible form. And so you look at baptism and the pastor standing in the water, and the candidate descends in front of the pastor. The pastor says a few words, and then he takes the individual, and the words are, we say with the baptism, as the individual is put under the water. And I'll say, buried with Christ unto death. Because we are united with Christ. It's a very unique union with Christ in salvation. And when He died, we died with Him. And baptism pictures that death as the individual is placed under the waters. But he doesn't stay under the water. That would be a bad thing. But no. I'll say, buried with Christ unto death, raised to walk in newness of life. There is a present reality of the resurrection now, and the hope of the resurrection to come. When Christ died, we died with Him. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised with Him. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, most of the English translations say, if you've been risen with Christ, but the word can also be translated since you've been raised with Christ, seeing that this is the reality of your life, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of majesty. Well, we have been raised with Christ. So we enjoy this wonderful unity. Paul describes the unique nature of the unity that we enjoy, and he ties it to doctrinal truths. So listen carefully as I read this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's talking about unity that must be preserved. And then he says, There is one body, unity, one body, and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, you hear the unity? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity. The unity is based upon our union with Christ, and it is protected and preserved by the continued teaching of sound doctrine that points to Christ. Sound doctrine always brings about this unity. And the early church understood this, and they found unity in the doctrines of the Christian faith. Acts chapter 2, 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The word's didache. It means doctrine. The King James Version translates it doctrine. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what they were devoting themselves to, continually. Hearing it, listening to it, absorbing it, embracing it. And it was the basis of their unity. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, fellowship around the teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Well, they worship Christ in one mind, in one voice. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear what he's saying? May you be of one mind, that you may glorify God with one voice. Well, you have to have one voice, one mind. You have to be clear in your doctrine. There has to be unity of understanding, clarity of the truth, so that when you speak, you might speak with one voice and one mind to the glory of God the Father. If there is false doctrine, it's divided. It is fragmented, and the church is suffering greatly. So again, I repeat to say that sound doctrine creates unity among the brethren, but it will cause division for those outside. You know, I've sadly heard people in the church, of all places, say, we're really not concerned about doctrine. Doctrine divides. We don't need to get into that which will divide. We just need to get along and love one another. They'll say, love unites, doctrine divides. So we don't want to get too much into doctrine. I go, what? No. Doctrine will divide those who are outside the faith. It will only serve to unite those that are inside. The Christian's not going to kick against the truth. The Christian's not going to despise the Word of God, but the unbeliever will. So, yes, it will many, many times draw away the false believer, causing division. And if you're not careful on who you receive into the membership, there can be, when the unbeliever becomes, you know, displeased with the truth, it can be a very tumultuous time in the local church. We have to be very careful that we receive regenerate people, that though they may be very young and immature in the faith, they will not kick against that which is true. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and of course in several months from now, as we get into 2 Timothy, we will look at this more carefully. But listen to what he says. He says in chapter 4, preach the word. That's the charge to Timothy, the charge to every pastor, the chief duty. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, it's a part of the preaching the word. Rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Then here's what he says. For the time will come, and it comes in the life of every church, I suppose, in the life of every preacher, because some will love the word and others will despise it. Same word, by the way. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then he says, for I have fought the good fight. Well, they will not receive sound doctrine. It can be a very difficult time within the life of the church. Let me read one more passage that Paul says, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But realize this, in the last days, now I said earlier that the last days encompasses the entire period between the advents, the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ, but more particularly, the resurrection and ascension of Christ as he has been risen to the right hand of majesty, where his kingdom is firmly established and he reigns as king and he's manifesting his dominion through the church, and he continues until the end when he comes in glory and the church will rise up and return with him. That's the last time. The last days in which we live. So this is what the last days look like, Paul says. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And that's part of the problem with these false teachers in 1 Timothy 6. They're lovers of money. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. And we can hear some of the words here that Paul uses to describe the false teachers in 1 Timothy 6. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. That's what lost people do. We're religious by nature. And so we want religion, we just don't want Christ. We want the good feeling to think and believe in our heart that we have been reconciled to our Creator, that we know we have offended. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed, and every man knows it, but they suppress the truth. They deny the truth. And to soften their conscience against the righteous judgment of God, they invent religion. So every man has religion. Every culture has religion. Everywhere you go upon the globe has religion. They have a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What's the power? Well, the power is Christ. The power is the indwelling Spirit who works within us holiness. The power is fixed upon the foundation of Christ and the truth, the doctrines that point to him. They deny that. And Paul concludes then, avoid such men as these. Well, sound doctrine unites and strengthens the body of Christ as we gather around the truths of Christ. And false doctrine results in division and strife within the church. The false teacher will be full of envy, full of deceit, causing strife and division. There's ministerial envy. Ministerial envy is a dangerous thing. That's where one pastor envies another and is in strife against one another. He creates strife. He can become abusive. And he loves to argue. And you've seen false teachers that just love to argue. It came up in Sunday school. How do you deal with someone that continually holds forth that which is false and continue want to argue and you walk away from? As Paul says here, they bring constant friction, but they are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. How do you work with someone of depraved mind and deprived of the truth? In other words, the truth has been removed from them. Well, you walk away. Which leads me then to the final point. What is the consequences of the false teaching? Well, Paul says that the ultimate motivation of the false teacher is personal gain. The ultimate motivation. They want to attract disciples to themselves. They have found a doctrine that they're pleased with, and they will defend it to the death. They like what they've discovered. And there are endless false doctrines out there. My goodness, it would seem that there's a new one every day. And they love their doctrine. It makes them feel good. And usually it's based upon this point or that point. Sometimes it's cultural. Sometimes it's just endless things that people embrace. Paul uses a particular in this passage. Now, remember, this is just one example of the many ways that people can go wrong. But in this particular case, these false teachers, verse 5, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And what does he mean by that? Well, it can be two points. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. But this form of godliness they see as having great value. And they use the form to attract others to themselves. So there are cults where a charismatic leader will begin to attract disciples to themselves, but it's not just cults. There are teachers and preachers in churches, and they're attracting people to themselves. Sometimes they have the gift of gab. I often say that it's a very dangerous thing where an individual becomes so fluent in talking that they can come to the pulpit and spend 45 minutes just gabbing. The gift of gab. They can just go on and on and on, and people tend to congregate around them, and they just go on and on and on. The gift of gab. The ability to say smooth things, and people enjoy and love the smooth things. You'll hear people say, "You need to come hear our pastor because he's so entertaining. He says such good things. He's such a good preacher. You got to come hear our preacher." And he will attract individuals to himself. Paul says that he thinks that godliness is a means of gain. He can gain recognition, he can gain prestige, he can gain people, and begin to build a following based upon his religion, upon his supposed godliness. It is a powerless godliness. It is an outward empty godliness. It is a counterfeit false godliness. As Paul says in verse 3, advocating a different doctrine does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to, and I can insert here, true godliness. But this false teacher also believes that his godliness, this outward form, is a means of receiving the pleasure of God. Remember, these false teachers here are ascetics. They're thinking that by their works, by their self-denial, by the outward things they do, these are the things that will bring the acceptance of God. That's what asceticism does. It's what legalism does. That by the things that you do, you can earn the pleasure of God. And that's a damnable doctrine. It's a false gospel. And I'll say it again, because it's very easy for us to get drawn back into the law. The law is good, Paul says, if we use it rightly. Remember in chapter 1, when he's talking about the danger of these false teachers, he says, for some men, verse 6 of chapter 1, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitful or fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. And then Paul says, but we know that the law is good if we use it lawfully. If you use it unlawfully, you will begin to think that by your obedience to the law and the things that you do, that by these things and by your good works and by your good deeds, you can make yourself right in the sight of God, actually pleasing in the sight of God, and actually worthy of God's blessings upon what you do. So these people are supposing that by godliness they will gain. And what they're gaining, as Paul is saying here, is physical wealth. That's why, and we'll continue as we go through the passage. But he says in the passage that, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And that's what these people are doing. They love money. They love wealth. They love increase. They love what money can buy. They love material things. And they actually believe that by doing these good deeds, they will receive the blessing from God. And some even take it one step further as they lead their congregation. They will begin to teach the congregation that by your giving, you too will receive the blessing from God. And so they devise great schemes to soak money from the naive and the unwary, making outlandish promises of blessing for those who are faithfully giving, all the while they live in mansions and drive around in jets. And it'd be one thing if it never happened, but we know too many examples where that's exactly what has happened. They actually think that godliness is a means of gain. And it works out in many different ways. There's an assumption that by the godliness they will gain, and then flip it upside down, there's also the assumption that the gain itself is a sign of godliness. In other words, a sign of God's blessing upon the ministry. That's why some of these ministries flaunt their wealth. They want to have the gold rings. They want to have the nice cars. They want to have the big mansions. They want their wives to wear, you know, fancy, nice clothes. Because these things are evidence of God's blessing. That godliness is a means of gain. And if you have gain, that is evidence of God's blessing upon your ministry. You see how it goes? Dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. Compare that with the genuine. Where Paul says in Acts 20:33, this is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. Some of these Ephesian elders are already beginning to contemplate in their mind their love of money. You know, I want to get more. And then later on, maybe at the beginning they're sincere, but as time goes on, they see the ministry as a means of gain. Paul says, I have coveted, this is Paul's ministry, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He says in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. The true man of God will not be guilty of the love of money. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for what it can bring you, not for the wealth it might provide. Shepherd the flock of God. And a true shepherd will be willing to do so regardless of the outward gain. Well, now I get to the final point. How do we react to these false teachers? What do we do? What if you find yourself in a situation where there's a false teacher? What do you do? What if we receive a family and the family is so loving, their children are wonderful, but all of a sudden the man or the woman begins to embrace a false teaching? What do you do? What if you see that they're posting on Facebook this or that? You know it's not true. You know it's wrong. You know it's false teaching. And they begin to spread it within the church, but they're so nice. It's such a good family. Nice children, good marriage, just a good asset for our church. Just love to have them around. Good at the fellowship meals, but he just has this false doctrine. Well, here's what Paul says. Now, I don't often do this. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. As you know, I'm preaching from the New American Standard Version. And the New American Standard Version uses a particular Greek text. We refer to it as the Nestle Aland Version, and it's up to the 28th edition. And so you'll see NA28, and they'll come out with another edition. It'll be the NA29. In fact, it may, even as I speak, there may be a NA29. And the Greek text that we use, and every modern translation uses that text, whether you have the New American Standard or if you have the ESV or the NIV. But the other text is what we refer to as the received text. The received text is from a different family of manuscripts, but it would seem that the received text really ended. In other words, when Erasmus began to put together the Greek text that had really been scattered, his work continued. But at some point in the 17th century, it quit. And so you don't find a lot of change in the text. That's the received text. And the King James Version uses that text. The text, theologically, there are no major differences between the two. Don't think for a moment, well, I thought we had a true Bible. You do have your true Bible. It is inerrant and it is infallible. But there are some passages between the two texts that are different, and some passages are in one of the texts that are not in the other. Now, why do I say all of that here? Simply because of this. This is one of those cases where there's a phrase in the King James Version that's not in the version that you probably have in your lap. And here's what it says. In verse 5 from the King James Version. Now, let me read it in the New American Standard, then I'll tack on the phrase that's in the King James. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. New American Standard, period. King James Version, comma, from such withdraw thyself. Well, it's in the King James Version. It's not in the New American Standard. So what do I do? Well, I preach from the New American Standard Version, but there are times, like when I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark and the last several paragraphs in chapter 16 are not in the New American Standard, but it is in the King James Version, and I preached it. John MacArthur didn't preach it. he says it's not there, I shouldn't preach it. But I do. So I'm going to add this phrase because of this. Let's say for the sake of argument it shouldn't be there. From such, withdraw thyself. Well, if it was strange, if it was a passage that was in conflict with the rest of Scripture, which, by the way, these differences never are, let's say that it's in conflict. Well, we should reject it. But what if the phrase is absolutely consistent with every other passage of Scripture? Then I think we should receive it. So Paul says here, from such withdraw thyself. Stay away from them. Oh, wait a minute, this nice family? Stay away from them. Remove them. Now, is it consistent? Let me give you a couple other passages. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren. Whoa, this is a command. And by the way, all the Word of God is. So this isn't particular, but Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Get away from them. Remove them, every unruly individual. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Well, you're not talking about that family, that good, loving family with several kids, and there's just so much fun to be around, and you're not talking about him. Yeah, he's got some bad doctrine, but really? Stay away from him? Yeah, stay away from him. Titus 3:10. Reject a factious man, one who sows discord. You know, we love harmony. But what if we receive someone that begins to sow discord? Do we just let it go? Well, wait a minute, that loving family. They're great in every way, but yeah, he sows discord, he gossips, he's bringing his false doctrine, he's causing division in the church, but in every other way, they're great folk. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Regarding the gospel and any perversion of the gospel, even if we, Paul says, Galatians 1:8, even if we, that is, one of the apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed, damned, cast into the fires of hell. Paul is saying, we have preached the true gospel of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ come in the flesh, the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose, the one who lived a righteous life, the one who went to the cross to take our sins upon himself, the one who shed his blood as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, to turn away God's divine justice, to satisfy his wrath. And if we trust in him alone, adding nothing to it, we will have everlasting life. And if you touch that gospel, may you be accursed. If you touch it in any way, may you be accursed. Paul says in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You understand now why I have no problem with adding the phrase, from such withdraw thyself. And by the way, I have quoted all from the Apostle Paul. But it's not just the Apostle Paul. All the apostles taught it. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught it. Here's what John says, 2 John 1:10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. What's that say about the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door? Hi. They give you tracts, and the tracts always show children by a waterside, by the riverside, lush green vegetation. This is the millennium. This is where we're heading. And if you embrace our doctrine, you will go to such a place. No, it's a lie. It's a lie. Their doctrine is a lie. We deny hell. Hell doesn't exist. You'll just be annihilated, but those who are faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will enjoy this wonderful, lush place. It's a lie. There's no Trinity. We don't believe the Trinity. We don't believe Jesus is God. What do you believe, that there's one God without the Trinity? It's a lie. They're bringing false doctrine. Oh, they're so friendly, and they're smiling to you and giving you such nice literature. And can I come in and sit down and talk to you for a moment? John says, no, you may not. And I'm not going to bid you have a good day. You just go off, and I will continue to worship Jehovah Jesus, the God of glory, the one worthy of all praise and honor and worship. False teaching is dangerous. Absolutely dangerous. And the false teacher must not be allowed to gain a threshold or a foundation in your church. You must always be willing to turn away from. And again, false teachers seldom, I mean, they're just good folk. You know, they don't wear a t-shirt that says false teacher. And on the backside it says Beelzebub. It doesn't say that. They're not wearing a cap that says deceiver. No, they're just good old folk. Fun, good to be around, and teaching false doctrine. Which means we have to be discerning. We have to be willing to look more carefully at character. We have to be willing to look more carefully at what they're saying. Paul has given us the description of false teachers so that they can be easily recognized. They deny the truth. Their teaching does not produce godly living. Remember, verse 3, they do not have doctrine. They do not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Their teaching does not produce godly living. They're arrogant, ignorant of spiritual truth. They spend their time with, quote, morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes, things that lead to division in the church. They're governed by the flesh. They use the word of God for personal gain, seeking to attract followers to themselves and to have personal gain. Paul says we must avoid them. We must strive for doctrinal purity within our church at all costs. Which is one reason for our new members class, by the way. I know some of you have been around so long that you haven't sat through the new members class. And, you know, the invitation is always there when we have a new members class. Anyone can sit in it for the second or third time. I've had people go through it more than once. And because there's good, solid teaching going on. And we're reminded once again of the things upon which we stand. But one of the things that we do in the new members class is we go over our confession and the doctrinal truths that we hold dear. And, you know, someone may not understand and comprehend every jot and tittle of our confession, but we do make this clear. This is what our confession is, not the Bible, but our confession is what we believe the Bible teaches. These are the truths upon which our church functions. And so if you join our church, understand, and you know, we're very clear the things that we believe. And so if you join our church, you're understanding these are the truths that we believe. So we're not going to allow you to come in and begin sowing discord based upon contrary understandings of the Word of God. We will not allow you to do this. If you do this, then we will have to remove you from our membership. We do not allow sowers of discord, which means we must always, as the body of Christ, have a high view of the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is authoritative. It is, thus saith the Lord, and we will hold every jot and tittle of it. I love what the Lord Jesus Christ did when Satan came and attacked him in the wilderness. Jesus just quoted Scripture to him. That's all he did. It's been 40 days since he's eaten, and Satan comes to him and says, "You got to be famished." I'm paraphrasing. "You really got to be hungry. I mean, look, you could take those stones right there. I mean, you're God. And if you're the Son of Man, take those stones and turn them into bread, and you can satisfy your hunger right here and now." And all Jesus said is, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Well, there you go. When you're attacked by Satan, when he whispers his lies into your ear, you simply say, "You be gone, you wicked, vile fiend. I will hold every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Which means you got to know the Word of God and know it well. Doctrinal purity must always be accompanied by purity of life. You understand that again? In other words, our doctrine is not just something that external to us. Doctrinal purity must always have an impact upon how you live. Doctrinal purity must result in purity of life. That's why Paul says here, they don't agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. What you believe will have an impact upon how you live. So, right doctrine, because you can't have right doctrine, without holiness is intellectual emptiness. I get weary of those who may have sound doctrine. Reformed theology tends to attract the intellectual. They love the truths. They love to argue the truths. And they are so, Reformed theology is that which is difficult to refute. So there you go with someone, he's a true teacher, but he acts like a false teacher. He's full of pride, he's arrogant, he's not humble, and he uses it to beat other people up. Well, that's pride. And it's nothing more. He's got the right doctrine, but it's nothing more than intellectual emptiness. Right doctrine without holiness is nothing. Without hearts on fire for Christ, we're nothing, no matter how religious you claim to be. Let me read a quick passage and then we'll close. You're proud of your doctrine and you're proud of your religion, but you don't love Christ. And Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, chiefly the love of Christ, I'm nothing. It's just empty religion. It's those that on the day of judgment will say, "Lord, what about the mountains we moved? What about the wonderful things we did? I cast out devils in your name. And if I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So our passion for sound doctrine must always be motivated by our passion for God. Is there a link? We want sound doctrine, but it's not just sound doctrine for the sake of sound doctrine. Our sound doctrine is motivated by our love for Christ. So our doctrine must always point us to Christ. And without Christ, our heads will be filled with knowledge while our souls are filled with decay, dead men's bones. And our doctrine must always draw us nearer and nearer to Christ. Quickly, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You see the link between our knowledge of Him, our doctrine, and our relationship with Him. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. May God grant us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these things, we are fearful of false doctrine. We know the damage that it can bring. It's like a cancer. It's like gangrene. It's decay that will begin to consume and eat at the very foundation of our church. So, Father, thank you for the unity that we share, but ultimately, we grow in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue daily in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Our unity is based upon one faith, one baptism, one Lord and God. Father, we thank you for the unity that we share, but our unity is ultimately fixed upon our union with Christ. And may that grow ever sweeter as you continue to work your will and your purpose among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.